John chapter 18, we'll pick up our reading with verse 10. I want to tell the story of Malchus this morning. The story of Malchus. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is given to us in Isaiah 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Once upon a time, on a dark and stormy night, call me Ishmael. Here I'm going. These are the beginnings of some epic stories. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You know, when you hear those words, you are smiling at the prospect of a good story. An epic adventure, an engaging tale, intrigue and mystery and suspense. Well, we have an interesting story before us here in God's Word. Obviously, the difference is it's not fiction. This is the true Word, the story of a man named Malchus. Now, every good story has a little bit of intrigue and mystery and suspense. Every good story has a setting and characters, a beginning, a middle and an end, a plot, a purpose, a focus. Well, in telling the story of Malchus today, it's fascinating that this little known character in the Bible is introduced to us only by John. Now, we're studying the Gospel according to John, and so what we've tried to do now through these now 17 plus chapters is, what's the difference between John and the other Gospels? Why does John tell us what John tells us versus what the other Gospel accounts tell us? And why is it that in the telling of this particular event, why does John, the only one who mentions the name of this servant? Now, the four Gospel accounts, John Gill suggests an interesting reason why only John tells us that Malchus is the name of the servant, but also, if you noticed, Peter is named here. And if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, Peter is not named in those accounts. So John's already giving us something a little different. John Gill says, "All of the evangelists give an account of this action of Peter's, but none of them mention his name but this evangelist. Perhaps the reason might be that Peter was alive when the other evangelists wrote, and therefore it was not safe to say who it was that did it. But John, writing his gospel many years after his death, the reason for the concealment of the name no longer subsisted. Nor, indeed, is the name of the high priest's servant mentioned by any of the other evangelists. John had, or however he writes, a more exact and particular account of the matter." Now, I think that's a pretty convincing reason, really. Remember, as we're looking at the gospel accounts, John's is likely the latest. He's coming after. His is different than the other synoptic accounts. And so it's kind of fascinating, really, to see we're getting another glimpse into this event that we don't necessarily get with the other gospel accounts. Well, the setting for the story of Malchus is near the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before his crucifixion. John records the final ministry of Christ to his disciples in chapters 14 through 17. We've spent a lot of time in those chapters, the high priestly prayer, the washing of the feet, that intimate, quiet time that they enjoyed together. And at the beginning of chapter 18, now we've come to the garden. We've come to Judas bringing the soldiers. Jesus is about to be arrested. And these are the events that surround the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our characters then are Jesus, his disciples, Judas. But now Judas arrives with a great crowd of people into this particular story. And so that is how we meet Malchus. Now, it's very interesting, again, to compare the gospel accounts. Listen to the different descriptions of this crowd, because that's going to help us, I think, in understanding our text today. Matthew 26 and verse 47 says, "A great crowd with swords and staves." Staves are sticks, clubs, "from the chief priests and elders of the people." That's important. Mark 14 says, "A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Another detail. Luke 22, verse 47, says just a multitude. But here in John, in chapter 18, verse 3, we've read that Judas received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, coming thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we see a few more clues here when we put all the pieces together. It's in the evening, likely, and here this crowd has come. Well, who sent this crowd of people to arrest Jesus? Pretty important. Did you notice who sent the crowd? The chief priests sent these people. The Pharisees are named. The elders are named. So there's a very clear defining of the motive of the arrest of Jesus, who they're taking their orders from. John gives the mob here a little more official title by saying that there were officers from the chief priests, making them, kind of defining them a little more important, giving them a little bit more of an official status. And what did they intend to do with Jesus? Their intent was to arrest him with weapons. Now, how many people are with Judas? Interesting, the different descriptions. It must be a large crowd, Matthew had said, a great crowd. Mark says a great multitude. How would you define a great multitude? Well, for most people reading, probably a pretty sizable number of people, a dozen, two dozen, 50, 100, I don't know, but it was obviously enough to be called a great multitude. Well, those are our characters in the story. The setting is, I think, we're helped a little bit with Matthew and Mark. They tell us that Jesus was seized before the incident with Malchus. Now, this is where you're going to have to put these down, and a good comparison of the gospel accounts is very helpful here. Mark tells us Jesus was seized before the incident with Malchus, and John says that he was seized afterward. Luke says that Jesus healed Malchus after the ear was cut off. But according to John, he was already seized. And so how do we put these pieces together? Matthew and Mark both tell us that the disciples fled away after all of these things happened. And so it must be before they run away. Matthew Poole has a helpful comment here. He says it is thought that this action of Peter's was before the apprehension of our Savior, though after the discovery of it, as our evangelist John reports it. Because upon the apprehension of our Savior, both Matthew and Mark agree that the disciples fled away. It can hardly be thought that if Peter had seen his master apprehended, that he would have adventured upon so daring and provocative of an action. Nor could Christ, had he been first bound, have stretched out his hand to have touched his ear and healed. So, somewhere in the arriving of this crowd, before Jesus is apprehended, somehow that's when Malchus enters the story. So there's no contradiction here. It's just telling us something from different angles, different time periods, or different eyewitnesses. So we assume then that Jesus is here about to be arrested. Peter jumps forward to strike Malchus, perhaps at the same time that they're arresting Jesus. Maybe this is all happening right about the same time. Remember, the ones who are arresting Jesus had some trouble doing that. John's the one who tells us that they fell backward. So there's obviously a pretty chaotic scene. And in the telling of that chaotic scene from our different disciples, our different gospel accounts, we find that that is where Malchus enters the scene. Now, there's obviously, again, a lot of confusion. In the Luke passage, we get the impression that maybe Jesus was not fully bound, or maybe he was free long enough to heal Malchus, or maybe once Malchus is stricken, then there's more chaos. So you want to try to put those together, put them together carefully. But as you try to compare the gospel accounts, remember that many people will attack the Bible as being inconsistent. And here's a place that happens, that these stories are different. This is obviously not true. They're made up. One was told afterward or before, and it's not reliable. I want to put that to rest for you. This is the Holy Word of God, and these gospel accounts are from different accounts, but they are all true. So we must put them together as the best that we can. Now, what do we learn about Malchus from these particular accounts? I actually think we learn quite a bit about him. He was one of many. He was following a crowd. He was guided by the chief priest. So this guy is a servant, but a servant of a pretty important person. And there's some talk about, is he the servant of the chief priest, or is he a servant of the chief priest? But he follows the elders and the Pharisees, so we know his motivation. Well, John says that he was the high priest's servant. And so I think it's possible that maybe he was at the head of the crowd. He had to obviously kind of be at the front, or he wouldn't be one of the ones that Peter lashes out at. So he could have been a leader of the crowd. He was obviously near Judas and near Peter. Who was guiding this crowd? Well, who was guiding Judas? Well, Luke 22, we see that then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So Satan was leading Judas, and obviously Malchus was following Judas. So we try to determine the character of Malchus. Do we know enough about the text to know about any motivation? It doesn't look very good for Malchus. This is not a good crowd to be in. He's in with some pretty bad people doing some bad things. Now, I wanted to introduce a thought here. Maybe a servant, being a servant, maybe he had no choice in who he served. You know, this particular period of time, maybe if you were a servant, you had no choice. And maybe you did what you did because of you were compelled to do that. Maybe Malchus is innocent in the story. Maybe he's a victim. Maybe he's being forced to do this. I don't want to exclude that possibility. It's possible. So we have a couple of pretty likely scenarios here. Malchus is near the head of the crowd, working for the chief priest, wanting to kill Jesus. Or maybe Malchus is being pushed. Malchus doesn't want to be there. And actually, it's interesting, the story of Malchus would basically end there if we were really just talking today about the story of Malchus. We really don't know much more about him. We know what's about to happen to him, but his particular story really would not be that relevant if he didn't direct us to Christ in some way. And you see that he does. You see, interestingly, from Malchus, we learn a couple of things that I want to focus our time on this morning. How does Peter treat Malchus? Why does Peter do what he does to Malchus? And then what does Jesus do to Malchus? And I think in these particular examples that we'll look at for the remainder of our time, we'll see how Malchus is used by God to point us to Christ. Let's look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Let's just pause here and notice the detail of John that John is giving us. What is it? We already see he's giving us names, he's giving us positions, he's giving us events, and then he tells us to cut off the right ear. Only two of the gospel accounts do that. I think the other, you would probably guess, is Luke. Physician, someone who cares about whether it's the right or the left ear. But John tells us that. So look at the detail. The servant's name was Malchus. Again, no one else tells us that. In a very general reading of this gospel account, anyone would come to the conclusion that Jesus had not instructed his disciples to fight. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible and you begin to read it, there's no indication that Peter was supposed to rise up and to strike this man with a sword. So this is instructive for us. Nowhere does Jesus tell Peter to pull out a sword and fight the mob and save the day. Jesus doesn't do that. So we must see Peter's response as significant today, and we'll see Christ's response as significant as well. I want us to focus on the reaction of Peter because I think it's quite instructive for the Christian. And you might be wondering, well, how is it that Peter cutting off an ear of a servant on the night that Jesus was arrested, how does that matter to my life? Well, the Mark account is especially interesting here. Mark's account doesn't record Christ's rebuke of Peter. So what does Jesus say in verse 11? We'll come to that, but Jesus rebukes Peter. And so Peter is, in three of the accounts at least, he is rebuked by Christ. So John is the only gospel account to identify Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only say one of those with Jesus, or one of those who stood by struck Malchus. But John says it was Peter. Peter did it. It was him. He puts the name there, maybe not in such an accusatory way, but John wants you to know who did this. And again, I think the timing of the gospel accounts probably is something significant there that John has written later. So we probably then, much more important than the story of Malchus himself, is what Peter did to Malchus. What does Peter do to Malchus? Here is where the Christian learns the great lesson of patience and the great lesson of hearing the words of Christ. First of all, Peter is ignorant. Peter is ignorant. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean that in a way that he's not thinking about what Christ has already taught him. Jesus had told his disciples on many occasions that he was to leave. He'd already told his disciples what was going to happen. And so this meeting in the garden was not a chance event. It was not some random thing. It was a planned event from all eternity that Christ would be arrested, that he would go to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, do you think that Peter's thinking of Isaiah 53 in the garden? When we read the Gospels, we have the advantage. We know the end of the story. And so when we have read John chapter 13 and 14 and working our way up to 18, when we see Judas, we know Judas is the bad guy. But the disciples never seem to figure that out. Isn't that interesting? In the several of the texts that we've looked at, Jesus so obviously implies, you know, the one who I dipped the bread with, that's the one. And here comes Judas, dips the bread, and they're like, what's going on? You know, they don't grasp that Judas is the bad guy. And so here again, we see the disciples, they follow Jesus into the garden, and they're, yet again, they're ignorant of what Christ is doing. And so what is Peter ultimately doing in striking this man named Malchus? He's trying to stop what he thinks is wrong or what he wants not to happen. Well, instead of following the words of Christ and studying the plan of Christ and understanding the Old Testament, submitting to the will of Christ, Peter has made his own plan. And here is the application to the Christian. So it is with you and I. The more we are ignorant of the plan of God, the more likely we are to develop our own plans in life. And in the absence of Christ's instruction, we instruct ourselves. In the absence of Christ's wisdom, our wisdom intervenes. So what was wise for Peter here? To rescue Jesus so that he would not be arrested. And then what would happen to you and I today in our sin? What would happen if Jesus was not arrested? We would be in our sin. In the absence of Christ's wisdom, we give ours. You see, my friends, today our ignorance of what Christ has revealed will often lead to disastrous ends. If we got our way, if we got what we wanted, I don't want this trial in my life. I don't want to deal with this disease. I don't want to deal with this death. I want my will. And so we lash out and try to solve the problem in whatever way that we can. But what would happen if we got our way, we would miss all of the beauty of Christ's kingship, of Christ's plan coming to fruition. Christ was supposed to be arrested. Peter imagines he's supposed to somehow leap into the crowd and start swinging a sword. And that pretty much describes our life. Embarrassingly so, a lot of times. When Jesus is in fact desiring to willingly submit here to this enemy, we assume that Peter didn't know or had forgotten all the instruction of God, so there's some ignorance here, and I think that we can identify. Secondly, Peter's impatient. Peter is not only ignorant of Christ's instruction, he's impatient. It was obviously not the time to spring forward against the crowd. It was not the time for that. It was not the time for that. Now, there would be a time in the future. I'm not suggesting today that there won't be a time when we have to fight for whatever reason, whatever occasion, but we must follow Christ. There will be a time when the crowd will be silenced, when Christ will be exalted, and when they will bow down and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a time. But what Peter failed to realize is it wasn't that time. For us today, there will be a time, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there will be a time for that. And the question comes, is that time now in my life? Must things come to fruition now? Luke gives us another detail about the impatience of Peter. Luke chapter 22, verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite the crowd? So someone says, should we smite the crowd? Who do you think it was that said, should we smite the crowd? I don't know, but I would imagine it was probably Peter. Verse 50 of this account in Luke 22 says, and now listen to the way this flows. I'll read it once more. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, should we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I didn't hear Jesus answer the question. You see, it was a jumping in to answer the question on his own. Jesus doesn't give the instruction here. It's like as soon as the question's asked, there's a leaping forward. And we presume that it was Peter that asked the question. He was the one who asked if they should fight in verse 49. He does what we always seem to do, embarrassingly so. He jumps ahead without guidance from Jesus. Now, my friends, as far as application in the Christian life goes here, we could just probably leave that one there, because that's pretty much what we do. It's pretty obvious that many times in our own lives that this is one of our greatest sins. We rush forward. We leap to go where Christ has not called us to go. And sometimes our impatience wants to go outside of our place and our station. Isn't that interesting? That's why we spent so much time on the fifth commandment, to know where we fit and where we're supposed to be in our sermon series recently. The president or the Congress or the police, well, they're just not doing things about the problem the way that I think that they should be done, and so I'm going to do something myself. Someone has to solve this problem. And so it must be me, because I'm the only one that cares enough to solve this particular problem. And so we rush in. We do things that we're not called to do. And I think it's a very good application here. The Geneva Bible says we ought to contain our zeal for God within the bounds of our calling. Do you see that's what we're dealing with in our text here? Is zeal. Zeal is good, by the way. But zeal must be according to knowledge, and zeal must be within the bounds of our calling. John Calvin says, whoever goes beyond the limits of his calling, though he should gain the applause of the whole world, will never obtain for his conduct the approbation of God. No matter how popular it may make us, we must work within our calling. Now, I think this application applies very specifically to the church today. And I wanted to spend a few minutes on this application because Malchus has something to teach us about ecclesiology. What does Malchus have to teach us about the church? Well, the mob that comes to arrest Jesus is coming through the direction of the church. It's the church that wants to arrest Jesus. And so in our particular example here, the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do. The church has dropped the ball. The church has fallen. The church is committing a sin. In fact, the church has stepped way beyond its bounds. It's taken up swords and staves. It's abusing discipline of every kind you can imagine, attacking Christ, the Messiah, himself. So if ever there were a time to intervene, it would seem as though this was the time. And I'm not instructing us that there will never be a time that we intervene in different ways in the future. But by way of application here, Jesus had instructed otherwise. Jesus had already made it fairly clear to his disciples that he was to go away. Now, in our time, we might compare the corruption of the church at this time to the Reformation. It's not a perfect comparison, but during the age of the Reformation, the church had grown so corrupt and blind that it didn't even have a knowledge of the gospel itself. That's one particular parallel we see with the church in Christ's day. But still, even in that particular situation, even in the Reformation, there was a proper time and place to bring about Reformation. And if you're a student of that particular time period, you know that we, in the church, we did a lot of things we shouldn't have done. We did things in ways we shouldn't have done them. Now, was the effort toward Reformation the right thing? Yes. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do things. There's a proper way to work toward Reformation. We don't condone the zealous Christians who burned buildings and smashed idols and those who assassinated at times certain leaders in Scotland. We don't condone that, but we do condone Reformation. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And I think it's good instruction for us. We want to be good Reformed folk. We want to work toward Reformation. How do we do that? Do we act like Peter here in our text? Or do we work through the proper way to find and see Reformation? Now, in Peter's case, it was not the right time and place. Let's remember our time. And let's remember our place. In verse 10, I think we gain a knowledge of Peter, something we already know about Peter. We already know so much about him. Who can't love Peter, right? He's the one who has this robust personality. He's the one who jumps out of the boat into the water. He's the one who rushes to name Jesus. He's the one, really, who we look to know what it's like to have a godly zeal. But Peter's reprimanded here. And so let's be careful to see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do want to give you an encouragement, though. People like Peter are often amazing in the church. People with this zeal. People with this kind of zeal are the people that we love to see in the church. People with this kind of zeal, they're the people who are there early. They're the people who stay late. They're the people who set up the chairs. They're the people who tear down the chairs. They're the people who are the first on your door when you're sick. People like Peter don't always do things the right way. They make mistakes. They get a little too excited at times. But people like Peter are important because zeal is so often lacking in the church. Do you think there's a reason why they call us the frozen chosen? I don't think that's particularly accurate or true. But that particular description is because we appear that way. It's interesting. People like Peter are a treasure to the church. The zeal is not our problem today, and I don't want to discourage zeal. We want the church to be filled with zeal, but we don't want to be charging forward to doing things the way we're not supposed to do them. Now, this text, I think, is very helpful for us to see that we should have the zeal of Peter, but then we should seek to have the wisdom of Christ. John Calvin says, "The evangelist now describes the foolish zeal of Peter, who attempted to defend his master in an unlawful manner, boldly and courageously. Indeed, he incurs great risk on Christ's account, but as he does not consider what his calling demands and what God permits, His action is so far from deserving praise that he is severely blamed by Christ. But let us learn that in the person of Peter, Christ condemns everything that men dare to attempt out of their own fancy. This doctrine is eminently worthy of attention, for nothing is more common than to defend under the cloak of zeal everything that we would do, as if it were of no importance whether God approved it or not, what men suppose to be right, whose prudence is nothing else than mere vanity. When he is called to make confession, he denies his master, and now, without his master's authority, he raises a tumult. You see, there's another event in Peter's life. He's quick to deny, but he's also quick to go where Jesus had not called. And I think that there is great instruction there for you and great instruction for me, because we ought to be a zealous people, but we ought to be a wise people. Can't you just see this particular event happening here in our text? Peter, all alone, we don't see anybody else rushing forward. So Peter then, against a whole mob with swords and sticks, maybe a dozen, 100 people, Peter jumps in and starts swinging a sword. Now, I think that's a pretty good estimate of the way we see ourselves in the church. You ever been on Facebook before? I think sometimes that's the way we view ourselves on Facebook, on social media, on the internet. We're the lone defender of orthodoxy. I'm the most reformed person that's ever lived. And it's so sad, really, that everybody else lags so far behind me that I have to be the one that goes forward to defend the church. Isn't it interesting that we take on that persona of ourselves and we despise the church when we do so? We look at denominations and the way that they act, those presbytery meetings, those gatherings, those things are so slow. They won't bring about reformation as quickly as I could do on my own. And since there's no church in the world that's pure enough for me, maybe I ought to go start my own. Or maybe just being at home alone today on the Lord's Day would be better than associating with those impure churches. It's amazing the way that we view ourselves in the church. It's amazing how we presume our place of importance in the world, our place of importance in the church. You see, not only is Peter ignorant, and not only is Peter impatient, but Peter is presumptuous. And this is the part where it was really embarrassing when I was studying this week. Just to think at times of how much we overestimate our importance in the church. We presume that Christ can't get out of the garden unless I help him. We presume that Christ's plan will be destroyed unless I jump forward to rescue him. We presume that Christ can't reform the church unless I do something about it. If it wasn't for me. You see how we presume so much about ourselves when it comes to the church, because this is set squarely in the context of the church here in our passage. And this is one of the beautiful things about Presbyterianism. I do believe this is the biblical form of church government. But as we, in a few weeks, we'll go to synod. I will go with one of your elders here. We'll represent our church at synod. And I'm only one of about 150 men. And I think that's a very wonderful thing. It's a very healthy thing. With all of us together, we have the same vote. We all have the same authority. And that is my place. You see, trouble comes when we begin to strive to be over our brother. When we begin to strive so that I need to have more influence than just one out of 150. Or one out of a million. Or one out of a billion. we are a part of Christ's church. We're not any more important than anyone else. And yet, what do we see in Peter's example here? That Peter felt that he would jump away from the other disciples to defend Jesus on his own, without any direction. And that he was so important that he had to defend Christ or Christ would be arrested. Now, I think we see so much of a problem of this in the modern church. I think we see this problem in Presbyterianism. So many of us are striving to be over other people, striving to have more influence. And sometimes we see that men don't fit well within that biblical model, and they leave because they don't have enough influence. The pond's too big. I want to go to a small pond where I can be a bigger fish. And my friends, Presbyterianism is very humbling. If you don't think it is, you don't understand it very well. It's very humbling. It puts us in our place. And my friends, that's how we ought to see the local church. We have a place and we fit within the church. We're a part of the church. We're not over the church. And that's exactly the mindset that we're seeing with Peter. He is rushing forward on his own to do something he was not called to do. The larger catechism, question 108, that I have printed for you there in your worship order. I won't read all the way through this, but it asks the duties that are required in the second commandment. And I want you to notice that of all the things that are required here in the second commandment, the many ways we protect worship, near the end, you see the second to last line, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. So it's a part of our understanding of God's commandments that we see them through the lens of our calling. What authority do we have? What place do we have? What's your position in your family? What authority do you have in your life? What place do you have? What's your calling? Now, a couple of points to notice here quickly as we come to the end. First of all, Peter's actions don't help Christ. This is not a helpful thing. It could have been used by the enemies of Jesus as a means to show that Christ was leading a rebellion of sorts, that his followers were dangerous or violent. Our misdirected zeal does more harm to the church than good. Our ignorant zeal, in fact, brings more shame upon the name of Christ than honor. Secondly, we don't need to prove our faithfulness to Christ with the sword or with the blood of our enemies, with attacking them in Christ's name. We only prove our ignorance when we do so because Christ has never commanded us to do so. We prove our impatience and our presumptuousness. Thirdly, Christ prepares us to suffer, not to conquer. Christ prepares us to submit. There's a time and a place to fight, but it's much less often than we would like and much less effective than we would prefer. Many Christians are not prepared to suffer. And so they do more conquering than they do suffering. And Christ has called us to submit and to suffer. Fourthly, and I've made this point already, but it deserves repeating. If Peter had gotten his way, he would have rescued Jesus, and Jesus would not have gone to the cross to die for our sins, and we would all be lost. Now, that was not going to happen. It could not happen because Christ was going to the cross. But the point is if Peter had gotten his way, and what was Peter's goal in striking Malchus? To stop the crowd. And what's one of the most blessed points to make in our passage today? What's the most wonderful thing that we are able to observe? That Jesus was arrested. And we make this point often. This is the most unjust and terrible thing to ever happen in the history of man. But it's also the most wonderful and the most beautiful and the most blessed thing to ever happen, that Christ became the sacrifice for the sins of his people. What Peter thought was right at the moment would have actually destroyed the whole church. And that's something to think about as we make applications. What Peter thought was right was actually terrible. Christian, today, Jesus doesn't need you or me to bring destruction upon the church just because we think we're the only ones who can save it. There's a right way to do things. And there's a right way for us to be zealous for Christ. Now lastly, verse 11, let's spend a few minutes. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" Now, I want to spend a few more moments on this next time because I want to look at the cup that Christ drinks here. But look at what Jesus does. He rebukes Peter. Jesus reminds us that his purposes are far beyond ours, that his understanding of things is far beyond ours. He was headed toward that cup that he must drink. And yet we don't see that because our eyes are too often looking at the world than looking at Christ. And that's what we see with Peter. And one of the most interesting things about John's account here of these events, and maybe you noticed a little bit of a difference if you're familiar with the gospel accounts. In one of the other gospel accounts, Jesus heals Malchus. Now, isn't it interesting that John doesn't record that? I think that's very interesting. I'm not suggesting that there's a mistake here or anything, by far from that. I think it's wonderful that the accounts are different. But it's interesting to me that in John's account, he doesn't record the healing. For some reason, John, along with Matthew and Mark, doesn't record the healing, but who does? Physician records the healing. Well, two things we find. Malchus is blessed by Christ. And let's bring our time to Christ as we close. The first lesson we learn from Matthew, Luke, and John is that Jesus stops Peter from doing any more harm. Jesus stops Peter from doing any more harm. And the second lesson is that Jesus heals Malchus. Let's look at Christ's rebuke. You see, Christ's rebuke of Peter is a blessing to the world. In fact, because in rebuking Peter, Christ puts us in our place. Lest our zeal would go forward to do more damage. What would we do if we didn't follow Christ, but we wanted to do something great for Christ? We might conquer the world. We might do all kinds of terrible things in the name of Christ if we didn't follow Christ's words. And so what we find is that more often than not, what we're striving to do in the church is what we want to do rather than what Jesus tells us to do. Christ puts us in our place. Christ reigns us in. This is a good thing for Malchus. Malchus is blessed that Peter is stopped by Jesus. There's a little bit of speculation here by John Gill, but I agree with this statement. John Gill says that Peter doubtless struck at his head and intended to have cleaved him down, but missed his aim and took off his ear. We don't know that, but it makes a lot of sense to me if you'll think about it. Peter, if he was simply aiming at Malchus's ear, then he was quite the swordsman. That was a pretty amazing feat, but I highly doubt that Peter was much of a swordsman. Maybe his striking the ear was his missing the head. And that's an important point to make in our text. This is a blessing to Malchus that Jesus stops Peter, because apparently Peter's swinging away and hacking when he really has no skill to do so. Christ is ruling and reigning over all things. He keeps us from doing all of the harm that we could do in this world. And I love that Jesus rebukes Peter, because Jesus rebukes you. And he rebukes me, and he puts us in our place. There's a lot of damage that we would do in the world if it weren't for Christ restraining us. I shudder to think what it would be, but Christ keeps us from doing so. Now, maybe in the hearing of God's word today, maybe you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't belong to Christ. And if that's true, in many ways, you're a lot like Malchus, really. If you're apart from Christ, you're at war with Christ. You're an enemy of Christ. You march forward with Judas to arrest Jesus. You are fighting against Christ in your life if you are apart from Him. If that is the case, I pray that you would meet the real Christ today. And that's a beautiful thing that we see in our passage, is the real Jesus Christ. Christ is not the source of evil that you pretended to be. Maybe today you might identify with the innocent Malchus. Maybe if we would presume Malchus was an innocent bystander, maybe that's the case with you. Maybe you're swept along with the crowd. Maybe you're rebelling against Christ out of ignorance. Maybe you don't know why you rebel against Christ. You just do so because your friends do or your family does. In that case, I pray that you would meet Christ, the real Christ that's in our passage. In John chapter 18, Jesus identifies himself so clearly. He says, "It is I." He reveals himself in all of his deity and power. And I call you to see him today. If you're a stranger to Christ, if you're an enemy to Christ, there's another application to make. Somewhere along the way, somebody in the church has lashed out at you. Someone has harmed you. Maybe a lot like this example we see with Peter. And maybe all you see the church to be is a place of hurt, anger. But we see that Christ rebukes Peter. Christ is the one who cares for the well-being of Malchus. He stops Peter and he heals Malchus. Now, no matter the story that you have today, I call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Christ went on to die on the cross for the sins of his people. His death and resurrection should be your highest concern in this world. And yet, if you are apart from Christ, you show no interest in your own soul. Come to Christ. Christian, we dare not run where Christ has not called us to go. May we be resolved today never to be ignorant of Christ's word, never to be impatient with his plan, and never to be presumptuous as to our own importance. We never act alone. Christ doesn't need us to save him. Christ doesn't need us to destroy the church. And one of the primary goals of our text today is to see that Christ must be bound and taken for our sins. And however much we fight against that truth, we are fighting against our own salvation. John Calvin says, "But let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and of Satan." Now, in the grand story of redemption, what looks like chaos and meaningless in your life is actually a part of the divine plan of God. And I don't know how to read this text without seeing chaos. Just reading the different accounts shows you that people were seeing different things. It was kind of crazy. And in many ways, that describes life. Because even when we try to make life be a certain way, life is a little crazy. But Christ is in control. And that event, that chaos, that what seems to be like meaninglessness in your own life, is actually Christ governing all things for his own glory and our good. So the next time that you want to lash out to do what seems to be right in your own eyes, Christian, remember the story of Malchus. Remember the action of Peter. There's the story. There's the characters. There's the plot. There's the beginning and the middle. But all stories have an end. What's the end of the story of Malchus? The end of the story of Malchus is Christ. You see, Malchus comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if Malchus came to know the Lord. We don't know anything else about him. In fact, many ways, the story of Malchus could be filed under mystery. We know so little about him. But what we do know about him is true. What we do know about him is that he is a part of the gospel according to John. And I pray that for myself and for you, that our story would follow the same pattern here. That the beginning and the middle and the end would be Christ, our Alpha and our Omega, the one who gives meaning to the story of our lives. You see, Malchus would be pretty meaningless if he'd never met Jesus. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to be content with your leading today. May we not be an ignorant people. May we not be an impatient people. May we not move beyond what Christ has revealed. And Father, may we not be a presumptuous people, thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking that reformation cannot happen without me. But may we see our place and our station. And may we value the church. May we work through the ways that you have commanded to bring reformation in the church. In all things, we pray that we would surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our souls would find rest in him. And we would turn our attention to our great high priest and king, the Savior of his people. Amen.
Amen.